much as I love the opportunity to stand behind this pulpit or stand behind the opportunity to speak, I think it's very important that our church hears other voices, voices that are not strange, but voices that are familiar and tied in with the vision of this church. And the person that's coming up, you know him. If you've been a part of this church for longer than a year, you remember that he was the very first speaker we had at this campus. And there are people that still wear their yellow ribbon in this church, saying that this is a place where we welcome everyone home. And we love this couple. We love Doug and Jeannie Reed. They're executive board members of this church. They care for you. They pray for you often. And believe God for the best in your life and my life and what we're wanting to do together in this church. And he's got a word in his heart. I know you're excited to receive it. I'm excited to receive it. I got my iPad ready to peck down all my notes. And so let's open our hearts. But can we welcome to the platform this time Doug Reed from Kansas City. God bless you, brother.
Oh, don't you love your pastor? Let's give it up for Pastor Jesse and Missy. Wow. Sure love these two. Well, it's so much fun to be back with you. How many of you remember me from last year? It's great to see you all. Great for all the new faces. My name is Doug Reed. I own a ministry called Partnership Ministries, and we partner with churches really around the world to accomplish the mission that God has given them. We have a missions division called Partnership International. We've taken over 5,000 people on missions trips in the last decade and given over $3 million to missions through our organization. I mean, you know that everybody needs to know Jesus, amen? Everybody needs to know Jesus. And we are so excited because a bunch of you guys are going to our property in Belize. We actually have helped plant a church there and own property there, and we're just pumped for you to come and be a part of that. And it's just going to be a lot of fun. Well, some of you might remember the last time I was here, I actually was pastoring a church. I never, ever thought that I would pastor, but about 8 years ago, a church began to pursue me, and they were nice enough to give me the freedom to still travel a lot. I was doing about 20 to 30 speaking gigs a year while I was pastoring. But back about May, it just began to be a pull in my spirit to go back on the road full time. And in fact, your pastor was actually one of the strong voices in my life. I called about seven people and asked them, said, hey, what should I do? I feel like God is calling me. And how many of you know that your pastor has like a prophetic voice? He really does. I didn't say a pathetic voice. I said a prophetic voice. And I mean that. And he really spoke into my life. And we just love the partnership. You know, we go to lots of churches, but there's about seven or eight that we just have close kinship, partnership with. And you and your pastor and his wife are one of those. And so we just love that. Well, listen, this weekend we did a marriage conference, and in fact, Jeannie and I do about seven or eight of those a year. We'll be doing another one next month in Idaho, and if you missed the conference, well, first off, you missed it. I mean, it was awesome. You should talk to some of the people that were there, but if you missed that and you just say, hey, man, I want to have better relationships too, one of the ways you can support our ministry and the best stories that we get really come off of our table, we have a series called The Relational Life that's got something similar on it to what we did yesterday, and we would love for you to stop by and pick that up. And again, that helps to support our ministry as well. And then the message I'm sharing this morning actually is on a series, a version of it is on a series called The Restored Life. This has been our best seller. We probably have seen over 5,000 of these go out. And it's got my story of restoration. How many of you know God can bring us up, man? He can pull us out of the pit. And we would love for you to stop by the table and check out some of those resources. Well, this morning, I want to share with you a message that I am calling Getting Back to Eden. Getting Back to Eden. We're going to look at the very first love story in the Bible. We're going to look at the first marriage, the first relationship, the one that God, how many of you know God is the one that created all this? Amen? And so we're going to look at the very first one. So if you're new to faith, I got good news, man. You can find this one easy. It's on about page 2 of your Bible, Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at the story of Adam and Eve. You know, it was some time ago that, while you're turning there, it was some time ago that I was traveling back I did some speaking in Springfield, Missouri, and I was traveling back, and normally, you know, you go up through Clinton to go to my place, 13 to 7 and into 71, but I decided on the way back that I wanted to take a different way and go through Warrensburg. And if you know that route, you know, coming from 13 from Springfield, you can turn there in Clinton, and you can go Warrensburg to I-70, and you can make it back to Kansas City. Well, I made a mistake. Instead of turning where I was supposed to, I turned where the Walmart is right there. And so if you know that route, what happens is you run into Truman Lake. I mean, there is just no way to get around it. But I'm a guy. Are there any guys in the house? How many of you know? Do whatever you have to, but do not admit that you took a wrong turn, you know? And at this time, you know, it was weird. The battery on my cell phone had run out. I really didn't have any. So I went old school. I stopped at this gas station, and I walked in, and I was kind of looking through the maps. And this lady, this kind of weird-looking lady behind the counter, she said to me, she said, did you turn at Walmart? And I was like, yeah, she had seen this before, and so I just kept looking at the map, and she said to me, she said, the only way for you to get home is to go back the way you came. Now, I didn't want to hear that, amen? I would rather swim across the lake than to go back the way that I came. But I remember that trip back to Walmart, making the right turn. Listen, sometimes the only way to get back to what God originally intended for our lives is to go back the way we came. And that's what we're going to do this morning. So I want to read with you this incredible, the first love story that God ever created. It's Genesis chapter 2, verse number 18, and it said this. The Lord God said, it is not good. Everybody say not good. It is not good for man to be alone. So I will make a helper suitable for him. Notice it's God's idea. Now the Lord God formed out of the ground all the wild animals, the birds of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. And so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all of the wild animals. Now this is just for free. We're just getting started here. I won't charge you extra. Are there any single people, you know, maybe younger single guys in the house? You probably don't want to admit it because you think I'm going to do something. Well, listen, if you find yourself in that category, I'm just going to give you some free advice. This is just good theology right here. This isn't even what I'm preaching on. But I notice here in the very first love story that God gave Adam a job. It was he named all the animals, and then you're about to see here in a minute, he gets the girl. So you might want to write that down. That's how that works. See, you get a job. See what I'm saying? See, isn't that good right there? And then that is the biggest response I have ever gotten off of that joke right there. And it's not really a joke. It's right there. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. And so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, give me one of these, give me shh, because he's sleeping. He took one of the man's ribs, and he closed the place with its flesh. And the Lord God made woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now that always kind of amazes me that while he was sleeping, God created his relational future. Listen, if you're single this morning, it's time to just kind of fall asleep in his will, because how many of you know God's got this, amen? And he can create whatever you need. And the man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Now, if you read that in the Hebrew, we hear that in marriage ceremonies all the time. The word bone is actually an analogy for strength in the Hebrew, and the word flesh is actually an analogy for weakness. So what he's actually saying here is every place where you are weak, she's going to be strong. And every place where you're weak or where she's weak, you're going to be strong. And there's this beautiful, like, divine complement, this beautiful spiritual miracle that God creates in marriage. And then he said, this is why a man will leave his father and his mother, be united with his wife, and they will become one flesh. And Adam and his wife were both naked, and yet they felt no shame. One version says, and they were naked, and yet they did not realize they were naked. We'll talk about that in a minute. It was some time ago, in a little village outside of Rome, Italy, there was an 87-year-old man named Giorgio Angelozzi, and his wife of many, many years had died about 12 years ago, and Giorgio found himself in kind of a boring rhythm of life. He He rarely associated with other people. His life became kind of a dull rhythm. His kids had moved away. Other than seeing people at the store or whatever, he had very little fellowship in his life of any kind. He was rarely even in contact with others. And so one day at the ripe age of 87, Giorgio decided that he had had enough. He decided that he was going to do something about it because he needed relationship in his life. And so he did a drastic thing. Some might even call it crazy. In fact, this is why it made the papers all over the world. At the young age of 87, Giorgio Angelozzi put himself up for adoption. In fact, what he did was he ran an ad in the largest newspaper in Italy, and it simply read this: seeking a family in need of a grandfather. I can bring 500 euros a month to a family that is willing to adopt me. Well, he didn't know what would happen, but it actually blew up much larger than he ever thought. He became an overnight sensation. He became famous. In fact, inquiries came in from all over the world. He was interviewed on talk shows. He was talked about on international media. Even pop stars and millionaires responded, offering their advertising and support. One incredibly wealthy man offered the use, the unlimited and unending use of a beachside villa for the family that would simply adopt Giorgio. After receiving thousands of letters, Giorgio, in his heart, one stood out, perhaps because each individual member of the family actually wrote something and signed it. Giorgio was later quoted by saying, "Maybe it's luck or maybe it's God. All I know is that I have found my new home." You see, you and I, we were created by God, whether we realize it or not, for relationship. And regardless of your age or social status, God has put the desire for a relationship inside of you and inside of me. He's done it for everybody on the planet. Relationship is actually, if you think about it, God's primary activity in the world. God only created one organization, and it's called the church. And the church is all about creating relationships with people who need God. Amen? So God's entire activity in the world is to restore a relationship with himself and to restore a relationship with his people. Now listen, the enemy fights us in this area. In fact, we're kind of in a weird spot right now in the modern world in that we are more connected than we have ever been before. At last check, I had over 4,000, quote, friends on Facebook, but I wonder how many of them would let me stay in their home tonight, you know? It's kind of an amazing thing. I am incredibly connected, and yet we are less relational than we have ever been before. Relational dysfunction is the primary strategy of Satan when it comes to destroying your life. And we are seeing it everywhere. Pastor Jesse shared some stats yesterday about how the enemy is attacking the family at its core. Literally, we are seeing it everywhere. The enemy is pulling at the threads one at a time and destroying God's plan for healthy divine relationship. The enemy hates loving relationship in every single form. Now, I think the first time that I began to grasp this myself was actually on my honeymoon. I'm going to tell the story of how my wife and I got together here in a minute, but Jeannie and I, we were married and we were kind of poor, and so we went to the grand honeymoon destination of Oklahoma. Her aunt like owned a trailer on a lake or something, and that was what we had. And we had $500, and we thought that was awesome. And so we went like bass fishing for the honeymoon. And, you know, bass fishing in a honeymoon, that was like man heaven for me, I can tell you right now. And we were having a good time. We didn't have much money, and we knew it wasn't Hawaii. But, I mean, we were going to have a great time. But what we noticed as soon as we got there, and I don't want to be weird, and some of you are new to the faith, but as soon as we got there, we kind of noticed there was like a spiritual thing going on. It was just kind of weird. Even on the drive over there, we had never really fought before, but there was this weird irritation that we had with each other. And then we got there, and for those of you who understand what I'm saying, there was just kind of a sense of oppression and depression, and it wasn't supposed to be there. You know, this was our honeymoon, and so finally, about 2 or 3 days in, I was up late one night and I was praying, and the Lord spoke to me and he said, "Well, son, don't be surprised, because you see, the enemy, he hates what you now represent." represent. He was enraged when you got engaged, but now he is at war with you now that you are married. I find it interesting that the first attack on any human being in society by the enemy happened directly after they got married, directly after they came together. Why? Because the enemy hates loving relationship of all kinds, and he wants to destroy it. Now, why does the enemy hate it so much? Well, he hates it because it is a picture of God himself. You see, God is always in perfect relationship. I want you to get this. God does not need you, but God wants you. Now, I used to think, well, God needs me because God is so relational. But understand, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there is a perfect triune aspect of relationship in God himself all of the time. He doesn't need me, but he wants me. And so when I enter into relationship, I actually become a living example of what God created. Another way to say it is that God is the author, and restoration of loving relationship is actually the greatest story that he has ever written. I said it in the conference yesterday. Think about the cross. The vertical beam represents your relationship with God, and the horizontal beam represents your relationship with other people. God loves you too much to just bring you to himself and leave you dysfunctional with everybody else. How many of you know God wants to restore you completely? Amen? And that's what he's about in the world. So loving relationship, if you think about it, it is literally a taste of heaven on earth. Now, you might say, well, Pastor Doug, you said it's kind of like a love story. Well, maybe for some of you, you feel like, well, if that is true, well, then my story is more like a horror story than a romantic novel. Maybe you're here and you say, man, there's been no fairy tales in my life. I can tell you relationship has just hurt me over and over again. And that's part of the risk we take, isn't it? But it's worth it. Here's what I believe. I believe that God is a divine author, and since he is an author, he has authority. See, I am trying desperately to be an author, and because I am an author, I have authority over what I write. The difference is I can't fulfill what I write, but God can fulfill what he writes. Amen? I believe that God is standing with pen poised, and he is ready to say this morning for everybody in this room that I am going to rewrite your relational story if you'll just let me. God is the loving author of your story, and he stands with pen poised, and your relational history has no authority over your future. And God wants relational health for you, and he wants it for me. And so this morning, very, very quickly, I want to share with you what I call three landmarks on the road back to Eden, three landmarks on the road back to what God originally intended in your life when it comes to loving relationship. And the first one is this. The first one is our desire for attachment. You might notice in Genesis 2:18 where it says, the Lord God said, who said it? The Lord God said it, that it is not good. It's the first not good ever in the Bible for man to be alone. And so I, God, will make a helper for him. This whole thing is something that God made up. Love, sexuality, attraction, romance, marriage, even sensuality. It is what God created. It all began in the mind of God. It is in his imagination that loving relationship was created. And so relational desire was embedded in your DNA and in mine from the very beginning of creation. God designed you and me for relational love. And all the love stories begin in the same place. I'll say it like this. Everything we know about love, we learn from two naked people in the Garden of Eden. Relational love, get this, it is not a product of culture. It is a product of creation. You were created by God, to love his church, to have family, friends, parent, childhood relationship, even romantic love. God put that, even sexuality, God put that inside of everybody on the planet. Now, I can use so many illustrations here, but probably the best one comes from when I was youth pastoring. When I was youth pastoring back in the 90s, there was kind of a movement away from dating towards like courtship and things like that, and I wasn't totally against it. I just thought it was unrealistic because God put that kind of stuff inside of those students, and I always felt like the best I could do is just kind of control all that energy and kind of herd it in the right direction. In fact, maybe I'm wrong or maybe I'm right, but I always thought the greatest outreaches in the world was to kind of use that against them. In fact, one of my youth groups in Florida, we had four girls girls moved to our church, and they were almost 6 foot tall. They were blonde Swedish girls. Those girls, more people got saved because of their blonde hair than I can even begin to imagine. Sometimes we would just put them on posters, just be like, the Swedish girls are here, come. And then we would just have a whole bunch of guests. It was amazing. Why? Because the way I thought was, you know, God is the one that created that. I'm just going to use it for good, right? Probably where I really first got a hold of this was in college. It was kind of funny, but like most of us, I was filled with a lot of insecurities, and I had dated a lot, and I'd almost been engaged a couple of times, and finally, about my sophomore year of college, I had had enough of it. That summer, I'd had a really hard breakup, and so I went back to school, and I was just committed to saying this. I was saying, Lord, if you put Adam to sleep and you created his wife, then I'm just going to fall asleep in your will. And God, you care more about this than me, and so you just, and I'm not going to date anybody, and I'm just going to follow you. I'm going to date you, and then whatever happens, happens. So I was just doing it, man. I had the best prayer life I had ever had. I was fasting 2 days a week. I was preaching every weekend. I was just really seeking God. And it was about 3 months into that semester that it was a Friday night, and our campus where I went to Bible college, they had this mission service on Friday night, and I decided to go, and I was late. In fact, I was really late. By the time I got in there, the service was completely over, and there was about 300 college students at the altar. And let me just describe it to you. I don't even know who the speaker was, but apparently he had spoken on a really tough topic, because about 300 students were down front, and they were just crying, and I could tell, you know, that I had missed something. And then I saw her. There was this beautiful girl standing down there, and I first noticed her because she was beautiful, but then she stood out because everybody else was crying, but she had this weird smile on her face, like she knew something that nobody else in the room knew. And as I was standing there just kind of admiring God's creation, the Lord spoke to me. And I know some of you say this is just what happens at Bible college. I had never heard the phrase bridal college. I had never heard any of that stuff. This was just my authentic experience. I'd only been serving God for a few years at this point. But standing in the back of that chapel, the Lord spoke to me, and he said, son, see the girl you're looking at right there? I was like, yeah, I see her. He said, she's going to be your wife. And I was like, thank you, Jesus. I just really, I receive that right now. I just really appreciate that. But here's the weird part. Instead of waiting till the service was over, I was so excited that God had just shown me who I was going to marry, and I was so convinced that I had heard from God that I ran out of the chapel, and I ran back to my dorm room, and I sat down, and I opened up my journal, and I began to write in my journal, biggest life, I just met or saw the woman that I am going to marry. And so my roommate comes in, and he's like, hey, what are you so excited about? And I told him the story, and he just started brutally making fun of me. He said, you know, everybody does that at Bible college. There's no way. You just saw a pretty girl, man. You're not thinking right, you know, and all that. And I said, no, man, I'm going to do it. And so I wrote literally in my journal that it was going to happen. And then I was so busy, I was ministering every weekend, that I opened up my calendar, and it was about 2 months down the road before I could find a weekend where I could ask her out for a date, because I was gone every weekend. And so I wrote it in my calendar 2 months later, this is the weekend when I will pursue my future wife. I didn't even know her name at that point. My roommate said, well, describe her to me. And so I began to describe her. He said, well, I've got her in a couple classes. He told me her name. I've discovered who she was. And nothing. He told her about me, but nothing really came out of it. And I got really busy about 2 months later. I it was Friday afternoon. I had just finished my classes, and I had not set up anything. My life had kind of taken over. And I looked at my calendar, and I thought, what am I doing this weekend? I opened it up, and there it was in red ink from 2 months earlier. This is the weekend I will pursue my future wife. And so I thought, man, I probably should have called her, or, you know, set something up or something. And so I didn't really know what to do, but I looked out my dorm window, and there it was. I think it was God. She is walking across the campus carrying her laundry, this very girl. And so I thought, man, that is the Lord. I didn't even comb my hair. I just took off running. I ran down. I ran up to her. I kind of scared her, and she was like, whoa. And I was like, oh, hey. And then I'm slick, right? So I said, hey, could I carry your laundry? And so I carried her laundry like a gentleman would. And by the time we got to the laundromat, she was getting a little weirded out. You know, this guy she doesn't know is carrying her laundry. And so she was like, thank you. And I wouldn't leave because I had no other plans, you know. And so I stayed for the entire laundry experience. And it was just getting weirder and weirder by the minute. And so I carried her laundry back to her dorm. By then, she was like, I will see you. I don't know you, but please, you know. And she doesn't know any of the story at this point. And so I was about to lose her. She was trying to leave, and I've got plans for the weekend. We're going to get married or something. So I didn't know what to do, and I'm not saying that you should do this, but I just out of desperation, I said, hey, could I talk to you for a minute? And she said, well, yeah, and she sat down, and I said, well, I just have a story to tell you, and I know I shouldn't have done it, but I was so convinced that it was the Lord. And so I looked at her, and I said, well, you know, 2 months ago I went into the chapel, and I saw you, and God told me that you're going to be my wife, and I'm just kind of wondering, you know, how we can make that happen and how you feel about me. Now, she didn't even know my name at this point. She looked at me and said, the only thing I'm really feeling right now is kind of fear, and I got to go. And so she left. Well, at this point, I kind of became like a Christian stalker for the most part. I would show up in weird spots, and please don't do this. It was not right. But I was so convinced that God had spoken to me about her, and I asked her out about 20 times. She kept turning me down, and so finally I was in charge of a ministry team, and I knew that Jeannie liked to sing, and so I bumped the girl that was supposed to sing that weekend. I told her we didn't need her, and then I told Jeannie, I said, we really need you to sing. And so our first date was kind of based on a little bit of a power lie of mine, and so afterwards I made sure there wasn't enough seats on the van, so she had to ride with me, and I took her to a restaurant, and then finally took her back to her dorm, and I was like, how did you like our first date? She goes, when was that? That didn't happen, you know. And so I was getting more and more discouraged, and so I finally I'm in prayer. This has been months now. And I said, Lord, how about speaking to me about a girl who actually likes me? I mean, this one just doesn't. And so finally it got to the point where we were going to Illinois, and we were going to minister in the city there, and we were going to be in the church that my parents go to. And we had decided, this group of 20 college students or so, we were going to stay at my parents' house. Well, Jeannie now, because she had sang, she was a part of our group. So she came along, and we walked into my parents' house. We were all going to be sleeping there and staying there. And I had already told my mom and dad that I was going to be getting married. And so we walk in, and my mom and dad are kind of like, which one is it? And I'm like, well, it's her, but she doesn't know, and it's complicated. And so finally that night, we're all praying, and we're going to go out and minister, and I'm the leader of the team. And so I was walking around the room, and I was praying for each person, and I got to Jeannie, and it had been 2 months of just rejection, and so I really had given it up to the Lord. I had just said, God, I can't make this happen, and so it's yours. And so I got to her, and I laid my hands on her shoulder, and I prayed for her just like I would anybody on the team. And I really sensed that there was something that happened. I don't know what it was, but I sensed that just something happened when I prayed. And we were walking up the stairs. She does not remember this, but I remember it like it was yesterday. She, for the first time, flirted with me just a little bit as we were going up the stairs. She might have just breathed. I don't know, but I took it as flirting. And so I was like, it is back on, you know. And so the next morning, I preached at the church that we were ministering at, and while I was preaching, God dealt with Jeannie and said, the person that I'm preaching on stage is going to be your husband. And at the end of the service, she walked up to me. We had not even dated yet, and she said, I'll marry you. All the single people, I'll sell you a copy of that sermon for $100, all right? It's in the back. It's right. No, that's how it is. Yeah. What's the point of the story? And there's more to the story, but what's the point of the story? You know, we have 3 kids. We've been married for 26 years. It worked for us. Okay, so but what's the point of the story? The point of the story is I did everything wrong, and God still made it happen. How many of you know God cares more about this than you do? Amen? God is the one that created this. And you might say, well, Pastor Doug, well, if that's the truth and God created loving relationship, then how come I struggle so much? Well, I think the reason is simply this, because most of us are placing divine demands on our human relationships. Most of us are asking people to be what only God can be.
I call it the fulfilling factor. Did you ever notice, like when you were in high school, that the jerkiest guys always seemed to get the best looking girls? Did you ever notice that? When I was in high school, it was either the jocks or we called them the burnouts. It was the kind of the drug addict crowd. And it just seemed like the guys who partied all the time or the guys who just cared about sports and they treated the girls badly, they could get the best looking girls. They always had some babe on their arm. But did you notice the sweet guys? You know what I'm talking about? The guys that are like, baby, I'll do anything for you. They couldn't get a date to save their life. Now, why is that? Well, because the jerky guy, even though it's in kind of a perverted way, they were saying this. They were saying, hey, I'm already fulfilled. If you want to come and join the party, then that's awesome, and come. But the sweet guy, what he was saying was this. I'm not happy. Maybe you're not happy. Maybe we can make each other happy. Now, I want you to get this. Unfulfillment is never attractive. But fulfillment, even in its worst forms, is always attractive. What I have found is this. I call it the fulfillment formula. Fulfillment plus fulfillment always equals more fulfillment. But the opposite is true as well. You take two people that are broken and unfulfilled and you put them together. Unfulfillment plus unfulfillment will just equal even more unfulfillment. Here's what I love about our great God. He is a God who can fulfill us so much in our relationship with Him that we will become attractive in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. I love my wife. I mean, we felt like this weekend, even though we were some of the speakers, that we had went to a marriage conference. And so, man, it was on yesterday evening. I mean, we were dating. We had the church credit card. Pastor Jesse gave me the church credit card. I was like, we're doing it, you know. And so we were, you know, and if Jeannie walked in the room and said, I'm done with you, it would be like a nuclear bomb had went off in my life. But here's what I know. At the end of the day, I would be okay. Why? Because she is not my fulfilling factor. Jesus is. Amen? Number two. Second thing I realized, not only do we have to look at this whole idea of our desire for attachment, but also we need to understand our dealings with abandonment. Abandonment is a part of the crash of the original love story. First Adam and Eve to each other, and then their punishment by God himself. The Bible says in verse 12, the woman you put me here with, she made some of the fruit. She made me eat some of the fruit of the tree, and so I ate it. She gave it to me. In other words, he blames her. And then the Bible says in verse 24 of chapter 3, after this, the man was drove out of the garden by God himself. They experience rejection. We see here two people in loving relationship who eat the fruit of the same tree, and they both experience abandonment. Now, wouldn't you think that if you lived in paradise to the extreme, I mean, the Bible talks about rivers converging there, fruit, lions lying with lambs. I mean, beautiful. They're running around naked. Must be perfect temperature, you know. I mean, paradise to the extreme, and there's only one way you can mess it up. There's a tree in the middle of the garden, represents sin, represents free will. And all you got to do is stay away from it. You have everything else. All the other trees are good for fruit and food and pleasing to the eye. All you got to do is just stay away from this one. Wouldn't you think if there was only one way to, wouldn't you get like some of that orange caution tape, you know what I'm saying? Wouldn't you like train some of the lions to jump on you if you got near the tree, you know? But the Bible says they're over at the tree and they're eyeing the tree and they're looking for the tree. Why? Because, man, we always think we know better, don't we? And they sin. And when they sin, something that theologians call the fall of man takes place. Now, I call it like this. Listen, I don't really like the term the fallen nature. I think it's like this, that we have a nature that is already bent in the direction of sin. How many of you know you don't have to teach a toddler how to sin? Why? Because it's already there. But I also know this, babies don't go to hell. Babies aren't born sinful, but they are born with a nature that is twisted in the direction of sin. Now get this, just like every part of the fall affects you, so does every part of the cross. Whenever Adam and Eve experienced sin, insecurity came into the world. All of the bad stuff came into the world, and you and I have that curse on our lives. But here's the beautiful thing about Jesus. Every part of what he did for us on the cross is redemptive by nature. Now get this. The cross was not some small event, but most theologians believe it took over 8 to 10 hours. I believe that every single second of the cross was redemptive. Amen? In other words, Jesus experienced abandonment. His best friends, even his own family, left him at the cross. How many of you know your abandonment is a part of your redemption? Amen? The Bible says three different times people hurl insults at Christ on the cross. I believe that every negative word ever spoken over you, Jesus took that on the cross. So he took your sin, yes. He took stripes on his back for your healing, but he also took your abandonment. He took your broken relationships. He took your bad self-esteem. He took all of that on the cross, and you need to begin to experience the fullness of your redemption today. Amen? The third thing is this, and I've got to hurry, is our desperate attraction. The Bible says in verse 25 of chapter 2 that Adam and his wife were both naked, and yet there felt no shame. And then after they sinned, in chapter 3, verse 7, it says both of the eyes of them were open, and all of a sudden they realized they were naked. Now that verse 7 has always kind of freaked me out because I have never been naked and not realized it, you know? I mean, you just think about it. It's cold here in Missouri or hot or whatever. I mean, you figure it out right away, you know? And it's not talking about they had some kind of weird ignorance. What it's talking about is this. Whenever sin entered the world, came rushing right behind it this sense of self-awareness / insecurity. Your insecurity is attached to your fallen nature. And the Bible talks about all of a sudden they start going, oh my goodness, I got to cover this up. And they might think, and I don't know, I've gotten a little fat on this side. And they just got to, you get what I'm saying? And insecurity just kind of comes in. When man and woman, the first couple, was without sin, the ultimate purity created the ultimate security. But then they were naked, and all of a sudden they realized it. Before sin, there was no issue with human love and intimacy, even sexual intimacy. But then we perverted it. And we have fallen so far. We think this, and listen, I know we're in church and nobody's going to admit it, but this is what our culture thinks, and according to stats, this is what most church people think. We think that the ultimate sex can produce the ultimate intimacy, but it's just not true. I tell you, I have counseled couples where I had to like take wet wipes and put them in my ears afterwards because they had done everything. I counseled a couple one time, and I'm telling you, you name it, you name the perversion, other people, they had done it. And at the end, there was no intimacy. There was more insecurity than ever. Why? Because it's not the way it works. Purity is the pathway to intimacy. Now it's funny because the average, you know, smart person here in our culture would tell you that what messed up America was something called the Victorian period. Now, the Victorian period was a period of time when modesty kind of reigned supreme. And I get what they're saying because women would dress in these layers of clothing, and there's actually documented cases of women dying because they had on too much clothes at the wrong time of the year. And I don't want to go back there. But I will tell you that in that period of purity and modesty where it reigned supreme, that's where poems and asking permission and songs and Romeo and Juliet type stories, they all come out of the Victorian period. Why? Because virtue is what demands romance. One of the things that I have done in my ministry over the years is I've done over 100 purity conferences, and I have a series back there that has the messages. And in a lot of my youth conferences, what I will do often is I'll give out these heart lockets. They're not real expensive, but they have two keys that come with them. And I've given out thousands of them. And the illustration is simply, you have one heart, and it only has two keys. One belongs to God, and one belongs to the person that you're going to marry. There was this young man named Ryan who was at one of my conferences in Montana, and he took this to heart. Man, I didn't know he was going to do this, but after the conference, he went out into the mountains of Montana, and he took the key that I had said belonged to God, and he buried it with a stick real deep in a stream in the mountains of Montana to the point that he could never find it again. And he told me this later. He said, Pastor Doug, what I wanted to do is I wanted God to know that my heart is buried in him, that I never want to find that key because it belongs to him. And then a couple years later, he called me. He had met his future wife, and he asked me to do the wedding. And after he agreed to my $10,000 fee, we decided we would do it. And we sat down, and I was so thrilled when we were right in the ceremony when he slid across the other key. And so I wrote it into the ceremony. Virtue demands romance, and it was beautiful. And after the wedding, his wife, Holly, walked up to me, and she said, you know,
this real expensive ring. If a thief came in our home, he could have it, but he'd have to kill me to get that key. Well, that's stinking romantic, isn't it? Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about the ultimate purity demands the ultimate romance. But how did we get so far? How can we go back the way we came and get back to Eden? And here it is, and I'm almost done. We have to go beyond repentance all the way to restoration. See, in 1 Corinthians 6:16, the Apostle Paul is speaking about sexual purity, and he says this. He says, "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one," everybody say one, "with her in body? For it is said," and listen to the Eden language here. Sexual sin is just a faulty search for Eden, for what we used to have. He says, "For it is said, the two shall become one flesh." Paul is saying this. You can have the most sexually dysfunctional relationship ever created by man, sleeping with a prostitute. There is nothing more relational dysfunction than that. And at the end of that, you may think everything's good, no problem. She got the money, I got the pleasure, we're good. Paul said, no, it doesn't end there. You became one flesh with her. And here's what I believe. Whenever you break away, in fact, one version of the Bible says this, whenever you sin against your body, there is something that happens in the body. The only sin in the entire Bible that it mentions that is sexual sin. The great author Beth Moore talks about it's almost like the skin of a burn victim when you sin sexually. There has to be a healing there. There's more than just forgiveness. There has to be restoration. I have prayed with people about all kinds of sin, but every time I pray about sexual sin, I always pray for restoration. Why? Because there's something that happens in the body whenever you sin sexually. Whenever we do a wedding ceremony, often we'll do the two candle thing. Everybody know what I'm talking about? You know, and they'll light it and blow out the two. And I was doing a wedding one time, and they blew out the middle one. And I was like, that's a bad sign. We should just stop right here. I was like, we just kind of redid it. But what we're talking about there is we're not talking about what's happening live, right? Because that would just be gross. We're talking about what's about to happen. Later on the honeymoon, they're going to consummate the ceremony in it, and the two will become one. And what Paul is saying is that no man can put that asunder. In other words, there's something that's going to happen that is more than just sexual. It's more than just flesh. There is a spiritual oneness that happens with sexuality, whether it's in marriage or out of marriage. And you cannot believe in gravity, but if you jump off the roof, I promise you, you're going to believe in gravity. You can just say, no, it's just a thing. It's just pleasure. No, I promise you, it's more than that. I was doing a camp some time ago, and I'm going to close right here. I was doing a camp some time ago, and it was the weirdest thing, Pastor Jesse. It was. I got asked to do a junior high camp, and it was about 15 years ago. And it was a room about this size, but it was filled with like 600 11 to 13-year-old kids. The worst speaking environment ever created. I mean, their attention span's like 45 seconds, and that's it, you know. But I was so proud of them, man. I preached a message similar to this one and got done and prayed with these kids, and they went after it. And the thing I loved about the junior high camp, other than the other events I do, is that you, if you're the speaker, you're like a rock star. And so they just idolize you. And so it was kind of fun for me because they were all lined up afterwards, and they all wanted me to sign their Bible. And I was like, I didn't write it, but there you go. You know, to agree, that's a good Bible right there. You know, to save that, you know, it's gonna be worth something. And there's this one little girl. She had waited like an hour and a half to speak to me. She sat down with me, and I could just see it in her eyes. I've been doing this a while. She wouldn't tell me what was going on. She was crying too hard. And finally, I looked at her and I said, "Sweetheart, there's other kids waiting." And I said, "How about this? How about I tell you what's going on?" She said, "What?" And I said, "Well, I don't know the details, but I know you sin sexually. I can tell." And she just lost it. I said, "What happened?" I won't get too graphic, but she described to me that she had been at a party and some guy had pulled her into some back room, and she kind of knew what was going to happen and kind of didn't. And I said, "How long were you back there?" She said, "About 4 minutes." I said, "How old are you now?" She said, "I'm 13. I said, "When did it happen?" She said, "2 years ago. So 11. So I looked at her and I said, 4 minutes of sex, 2 years of guilt. And she's messed up.
I said to her, I said, well, honey, have you told anybody else about this? She said, yeah, I've told my youth pastor and I've told my youth leaders here at the camp. And I said, well, what did they tell you to do? And she said, they all told me to pray for forgiveness. And I said, well, have you prayed for forgiveness? She said, oh, yeah, yeah. She said, I prayed 10 times while I was waiting in line. I said, I bet you prayed for forgiveness over 1,000 times. She said, oh, no more. And I looked at her and I said, I'm going to tell you something. The Bible says that when you sin and you ask God to forgive, that he casts the sin into the sea of forgetfulness. I said, I'm pretty sure that God is sick of you reminding him of something he's trying to forget. I said, so no more praying for forgiveness. She said, no, I need to. I said, no, you don't. I said, what you need to pray for is restoration because you have sinned against your body. But here's the good news. We serve the surgeon of heaven, amen? And he knows where all the pieces are at that you left in that room. And he's going to take them and he's going to sew them back into your life. And I prayed with her and I'm telling you, I watched the light bulbs come back on in her eyes. She ran up to me every night the next three nights. She said, it's back, it's back. I can feel God again. It's back because God restored her. How many of you know God can restore our purity? God can bring us back to Eden. I don't care how many screens you've looked at. I don't care how much relational horror you've experienced. God stands with pen poised. He is ready to rewrite the love story. Amen. And that's what he wants to do. And it all begins at the foot of the cross. So if you don't have a relationship with him, it begins right there. It begins saying, listen, once your vertical relationship with me is right, what I'm going to do is I'm going to start systematically putting together all these horizontal relationships. You're going to be right with man, and I'm telling you, I'm going to restore you. And there's people on staff here that are living examples of that. Amen? God wants to do it for you. So Father, right now, I know I'm right up at my time. We pray. Come on. Let's stand to your feet this morning. Stand to your feet. We pray right now, God. Just pray this out loud with me. Pray it out loud with me. I don't feel led to raise hands or anything. Let's just pray this, and you mean it from your heart, and God will keep up with the numbers. Come on, let's pray this out loud. Dear Jesus, I believe you died on the cross. You rose from the dead. My redemption is great. You took all my pain, all my frustration, all my dysfunction, all my sin, all the guilt and the horror of it, all the dirtiness. You took it on the cross. And so I receive what you have done. Take my sin. Be my Savior. But not just of my relationship with you. Be the Savior of all my relationships. Restore me completely. Bring me back to what you originally intended for my life, in Jesus' mighty name.
I want to ask our deacon teams and our communion team, if they would, to make their way to the front. I feel like for some of you, this message, this time, was the diagnosis, was the CT scan results. In other words, never take a message like this as the end game. Like, oh, well, I'm good now. I heard this. That's fantastic. Because I believe what God's word just did to a lot of people in this room is he exposed where you're at and showed you what needs to be done in your life. And so I don't expect just what we're getting ready to do to be the healing and the restoration, because that was such a powerful, powerful word. And here's what I want to challenge you to do for those of you that sense like, wow, this God's word exposes, right? It's a light. It showed those areas of your life that need to be dealt with. This is what I want to tell you. It's for a reason, and it's for you to deal with them. And you have never been, man was not created to do life alone. You were never meant to do life alone. And so some of you, right after this service, you need to go and have a conversation with your spouspouse. You have a meaningful conversation with your spouse and create a plan, write a strategy. We're going to pray X amount of times a week, and we're going to talk X amount of times a week to get us through and over what it is that God has shown us that we need to overcome. Or if you're single here today and some of what would happen to you, you need to have a conversation with somebody. And if you don't know anybody in this church, then I want you to email me, jesse@journeychurchmo.com. And email me and say, I need somebody to talk to. Become a friend of me on Facebook and shoot me a message. Say, I need to talk to somebody. And we will connect you in, because I feel like God has shown a light into many people's lives, and the journey is just beginning. And I'm telling you, it's going to be a beautiful journey. Begin this process and let us begin it with you. Because, man, that was a... How many are just thankful for that word today, man? That was... Wow. Wow, that's powerful. And the thing about Doug is he just drops these wisdom truth points. Like, I don't even know if we realize sometimes what he's saying. I was like, oh, that is so good. What did he just say? I'm going to listen to the podcast again and listen to it again and again and again. That was just powerful. I want to close the service. We're going to dismiss from the back row to the front. And if you want to come and just take communion, which...